Y'all may have noticed the mark there on Robert's eye and wondered what happened there. You may also have noticed that Barry was out again today. We had an elder meeting on Wednesday, and Robert got very close to espousing some heresy, and Barry just punched him right in the eye, and he's at home icing his hand, and Robert's going to... I made that whole thing. We didn't even have an elder meeting on Wednesday, so I just made the whole thing up. Anyway, he's okay. Barry's had a relapse of COVID, so he and Jan are still trying to beat that bug off. Now it's been about a month for them, so be praying for them. Just in terms of other announcements, tell you what, while I do this, you can be turning to Luke chapter 20, verse 27 to 40. We will be having a couple of things. Yesterday, we had our first men's event. So we have had men's breakfasts on a fairly consistent basis now for a few months. We had our first quarterly men's event yesterday, which was, we plan to have these events once every 3 months or so, hence the name quarterly. And we plan to just sort of teach skills that are helpful to have. And this past event yesterday, we spent several hours teaching the great manly art of barbecue. And so we did that, and you will get to benefit from that today if you stay for the fellowship lunch. We have a brisket and pulled pork that was the product of yesterday's little workshop that we did. And so hopefully you'll stay for that and have some good craft barbecue. I was supposed to cook that, but with Barry being sick, it kind of put double duty on me. And Austin was gracious enough to take that cook on himself. Honestly, he's a better cook than I am probably anyway, so that's a benefit to you. But I'm very grateful to him. He got like 4 hours of sleep last night, and then he's up here leading these guys. So y'all make sure and let him know that you appreciate him very much. The other benefit to coming to that lunch is, as you've already heard, we'll be able to hear from the Bannerts and hear updates on their ministry. I will attempt the camp name. It's Camp Merchevsi. Is that close? All right, so I got pretty close. I think Carl's being nice when he says very. I got pretty close. But come hear about the work that they're doing and updates on what's going on. It should be exciting to hear. We'll probably let them eat lunch first, and then we'll let them talk to you. So should be good. Hope you'll stay. Okay, you should be in Luke chapter 20, verse 27 through 40. And let's talk about this text. We do have a lot to cover today. So I'm going to go through, as usual, I think I'll move fairly quickly. I almost always have more to say than I have minutes in which to say it. This is an interesting text for a number of reasons. And let me just lay the foundation for it this morning. The subject of the text is life after death, more specifically, resurrection. And it's interesting that in the course of human history, the notion of an afterlife has been, you could probably say, near universal. Regardless of culture, regardless of geography, regardless of time throughout history, throughout all of human history, and common to just about every culture, is the apparently default confidence that death is not the end of existence. That seems to be intrinsic, that belief, that notion seems to be intrinsic to some degree to what it means to be human. And we would expect that because God's word tells us that in creating us in his own image, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in our hearts. It's our factory default setting. Like, we understand intrinsically that there is an eternity, that death is not where things end. And so you see this everywhere, and you see it every when you look. In Egypt, for example, even though the Egyptians historically have not been Christ followers, have not been God followers in Egypt, in the ancient Book of the Dead, you find stories and instructions relating to life after death. And at least in one case, in the tomb of Pharaoh Cleops, who lived almost 2,500 years before Christ, there was a solar barge, which, you know, if you want to kind of put this in different language, just a boat that was discovered in his tomb that was intended to be used for transportation in the life to come. The ancient Greeks would put a coin in the mouth of a deceased person prior to interment. And the idea of that was that it would provide them with fare for the ferry that would take them across the mystic river of death into the land of the afterlife. Now, why they put a coin in their mouth and not in their hand or their pocket or in a purse on their... I have no idea, but it's beside the point. They gave them money to pay their fare across the river of death into the land of the afterlife, implying, obviously, that they believed that there was something after death. Bring it over to the Americas, and you have the same thing among the Native Americans and American Indians. They would bury their dead with useful items, things like bows and arrows and tools, and even in some cases, their horses, which they would use in the afterlife. Same with the Vikings. In Greenland, sometimes children were buried with beloved dogs, whom the Greenlanders believed would guide them through the cold wasteland of death. In the case of some cultures, even wives were buried with their husbands, which is particularly tragic in light of what we learned from our text this morning. And in our own history, even among those who weren't Christians in any biblical sense, the default position on this issue has still been to believe in an afterlife. So Benjamin Franklin, for instance, who was not a biblical Christian by any means, nonetheless believed in both life after death and resurrection, so much so that he wrote the following epitaph for himself to be etched on his own gravestone. Quote, "The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, corrected and improved by the author." So belief in the afterlife is an almost universal part of human experience. And generally speaking, as you're probably aware, the Jews were no exception to that rule. They obviously believed in an afterlife. But as with the case with just about every rule, there are exceptions. When it comes to the matter of life after death, even in our own culture's enlightened, materialist, self-styled, empirical secularism, there's still a pervasive sense that death is not the end. The life after death is still, even in our enlightened culture, the default position, but there are some who don't agree. Those who deny the afterlife have to have that denial sort of conditioned into them, sort of taught into them. Again, it's not their factory default setting. It has to be kind of programmed in, but they are out there, as you know, and they are actively trying to condition others to join them. According to the worldviews of secular humanism and Darwinian evolutionism, biology is destiny. When your heart stops pumping, your mind simply ceases to exist, your consciousness is simply snuffed out, and you are no more. You, dear Christian, you, dear person, are nothing more than the product of electrical impulses acting on biological and chemical material, and when those impulses and processes cease, so do you. You are no more. You are simply a bag of chemicals and electrical impulses that happens to think you're something more important than that. And so you simply cease to exist in any meaningful way when you die, according to this philosophy. And the philosopher Ernest Nagel summed it up well, if miserably, when he wrote, quote, "Human destiny is only an episode between two oblivions." Likewise, in a document called the Humanist Manifesto, you can find a similar view summed up like this. Tell me if this doesn't warm your heart. "As far as we know, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body." Go home warm. Right? Now again, nobody really comes to that conclusion as a matter of default. We know that when the Bible tells us God has placed eternity in our hearts, it's telling us the truth. The human factory default is to be intrinsically aware that death is not the end, that life is not all there is, but some, the exceptions, have had that innate knowledge excised from their hearts by the virtue of so-called intellectual enlightenment. And just as we have exceptions in our midst in terms of secular humanism and empirical materialistic scientism, so too were there exceptions in Jesus' day. But you might be surprised to learn who they were. They weren't generally the Romans. They weren't generally found among the pagans or the irreligious. The Romans were excessively religious. They had a god for everything. The pagans were excessively religious in that day, in a wicked sense. And there were some who were irreligious, but even the irreligious at that time largely believed in an afterlife. No, those who denied the reality of an afterlife were actually found among, of all places, the Jews. And more surprisingly yet, among the Jewish religious leadership. More surprisingly still, not just lay leadership, but specifically among the Jewish priesthood. The most famous deniers of the afterlife and resurrection in Jesus' day weren't hardcore secularists. It was the hyper-religious Sadducees. And it's that fact that provides the foundational background for what we read in our text this morning. So stand with me, if you will. We're going to read it together, beginning in verse 27 and reading down through verse 40. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, this is a fascinating text for me. In an all good kind of way, but it's a text that's kind of captured my attention for a number of years. It's a text that I have wrestled with and I have gone back and forth with, and I hope that I can bring out some of the fruit of that wrestling with you, because I'm guessing if you've read this text, you may have wrestled with it some as well. It's an interesting text. It takes place during Passion Week. We're still here in the middle of Passion Week. In fact, it's still Wednesday, as it has been throughout the entirety of this particular chapter. So just real quick overview. On Monday, Jesus rode the foal of a donkey down the slopes of the Mount of Olives into the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And he did that to the celebratory acclaim of 100,000 Jews who were essentially coronating him as Messiah. They believed that he was going to come and set up his kingdom, restore the kingdom to Israel, and conquer the Romans. Instead, he comes into the city, looks around at everything, kind of checks out the temple, which is right there inside the eastern gate, and then he returns back up the Mount of Olives into Bethany, where he stays the night. On Tuesday, after spending the night in Bethany, he returns to that eastern gate. He enters the temple and he begins to do business with what he had seen on Monday, which was concerning to him. They were selling livestock and they were selling doves in the court of the Gentiles, the most outer ring of the temple precincts. The money changers were in there exchanging Greek Greco-Roman coins for Jewish and Tyrian coins to pay the temple tax. And they were charging exorbitant rates, both for the livestock as well as the exchange rate on the money, and they were essentially extorting the people. They were taking advantage of the worshipers for profit, and Jesus drives them out, and he does it rather violently, overturns their tables, knocks their money on the ground, kicks over the stools of the people who were selling doves, and then having cleared the temple, he just kind of goes, takes a breath and goes, "Okay, we can do some business here now," and he begins to teach. And so you have a guy who goes in, starts off the day with a violent, apparently, what a lot, I think a lot of Christians would say was, it was not very nice. It was a little bit of an overreaction. And then from there says, "Okay, let's start teaching. Let's correct some things." And so he sets up shop and he teaches for the entire rest of the day on Tuesday, preaching the gospel and calling the people to repentance. Then he heads back to Bethany, stays the night in Bethany, and then Wednesday morning, after having once once again spent the night back in Bethany, Jesus returns to the still cleansed temple. They didn't return. They didn't want any more of Jesus immediately. And so he returns there and he continues teaching, walking from court to court and preaching the gospel, teaching on the kingdom. And we're told in other gospels, healing the sick and doing miracles, even in that context. But on this day, on Wednesday, the religious leaders who had heard that he had kicked all the sellers out of the temple, sellers that they got a cut from, sellers that they benefited from and that they had authorized, when they heard that he was teaching in the temple, which is where they were supposed to be teaching, when they heard all of this, they showed up personally and they show up to challenge Jesus. In fact, they have one goal. They want Jesus dead. And it wasn't just the Pharisees, but the Sadducees and even the Herodians, three groups who essentially despised each other and could agree on virtually nothing except one thing, and that was that Jesus was a threat to their way of life and he needed to be destroyed. The only problem was figuring out how. How to kill him without raising the wrath of the people who were hanging on his every word and who at that point still thought perhaps he was Messiah, even though he was not doing things the way they expected him to do it. How to kill him justifiably in light of Roman law so as not to provoke the Romans to take action against them. They were concerned. Romans were keeping a close eye on everything for any sign of insurrection or any sign of sedition. And they needed very little excuse to become violent. They needed to find a way to kill him lawfully, and they needed to find a way to do it with the complicity of the people. And so on Wednesday, they spend the entire day trying to find an angle. That's pretty much the entirety of chapter 20 in Luke. They're looking for how they can get this done. And so they take their first shot in a combined coalition effort among representatives from all three groups. And they come to Jesus and they question his authority in the hopes that he would make the very truthful claim that his authority was divine, that he was the Son of God. He didn't need their authority. He got authority from heaven itself. And even though that was truthful, as soon as he said that, they would have accused him of blasphemy and they would have had justification before the people for killing him. But it didn't work. Instead, Jesus made them look like clowns publicly. And that was strike one. And then last week, we saw their second attempt where the Pharisees partnered with the Herodians. Talk about strange bedfellows. The Pharisees were the ultra-religious set, and the Herodians were almost irreligious, very politically minded, supported the Herods who were oppressing the Israelites. And they partnered together in trying to leverage Rome's intolerance for sedition and their fear of any hint of insurrection with the goal of getting Rome to kill Jesus for them so that they could essentially distribute or demonstrate plausible deniability. We didn't do it. Rome did. Wasn't on us. It's on him. Jesus should have kept his mouth shut about not paying taxes to Caesar, but it didn't work again. They failed again. Jesus shocked them with his answer to their challenge and once again confounded them with his wisdom. Strike two. So you would think that they're starting to learn by now, and the Pharisees probably had, and the Herodians probably had. But in the passage before us, with the Pharisees and the Herodians having failed, the Sadducees thought, we'll step up and take a swing, and we'll show these other bumpkins what they got wrong. See, they had an almost insufferable intellectual arrogance. The Sadducees just felt that they were superior. They thought that if anybody could get this guy, they could get this guy. And they saw an opportunity here, not just to take a swing at Jesus, but also at their political rivals, the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are already on their back foot because Jesus has already put them in their place. The Sadducees see an opportunity to make them look even worse. And they're hoping to make not just the Pharisees look bad, but to make Jesus look foolish in front of the crowds by running what's called a reductio. Now, you may have heard that word before, or you may not have. But a reductio, or if you want to take the longer language for it, the longer description would be reductio ad absurdum, is an argument in which you try to demonstrate that another person's position is foolishness. You try to reduce it to stupidity and absurdity to make it look stupid and foolish, to make the person who held that position look stupid and foolish. And they wanted to make a fool of Jesus, and they try to do it by asking a question they believe to be essentially unanswerable. So you've heard questions like this before. You may not know it, but you have. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Okay? That's a reductio question. And it's a stupid question. It's not a stupid question to the people who ask it because they think they've got you. But the moment they ask that question, they're demonstrating a lack of understanding about who God is. The answer to the question isn't yes, and it's not no. The answer to the question is God doesn't do the absurd. God doesn't do stupid things. It's not in his nature to do it. And there's no benefit to us in speculating what would happen if he was an absurdist. If he was a God given to doing foolish things to prove points of people who don't like him. Okay, but he's not, and so it's a foolish reductio. Or like Euthyphro's dilemma, which is an argument that comes up between Socrates and Euthyphro in Plato's dialogues. So Plato's a philosopher. He writes dialogues. And in writing these dialogues, he has a scene in which Socrates asks Euthyphro a question that could be summed up in modern parlance kind of like this. Is something good because God says it's good, or does God say it's good because it's good? Now, it sounds like a logical argument, right? And it's meant to be a reductio. People consider it to be a real gotcha kind of question. Even today, you'll hear this question lodged at Christians, because in the case of the first answer, if a thing is good because God says it's good, then goodness is arbitrary. But if it's the second option, that if God says it's good because it's good, then there's some standard of good outside of God to which he's accountable, and therefore God is not supreme. So in either case, the Christian faith would be incoherent. It would be unable to maintain. If he's subject to a standard higher than him, we can call him a lot of things, but we can't call him God. And so this is the idea of Euthyphro's dilemma. But again, the reductio itself proves foolish because it misunderstands a fundamental thing about God's nature. God doesn't call a thing good because it's good. And he doesn't simply call it, it's not good because he simply calls it good. What is good because, not because God is subject to some standard, but because he is the standard. God himself and his nature and his goodness is the standard for what is good. It's not arbitrary. It's what corresponds to the nature of God is good. What doesn't correspond to the nature of God is not good. And therefore, the essence, the quality of goodness is intrinsic to eternity because it's in God who is eternal. And so these are bad attempts at making an argument incoherent. And the Sadducees' attempt at reductio is just as weak, and for the same reasons, because it betrays a fundamental misunderstanding about God. It demonstrates that their underlying assumptions are wrong. It fails because its foundational assumptions are simply incorrect. And Jesus makes that crystal clear here, resulting in strike three, and once again making fools of those who wanted to make a fool of him. So that by the time we get to the end of this passage in verse 40, we read, "For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything." They're done. They've learned their lesson. All three groups have had a swing. All three have struck out. Now, let's look how it plays out beginning in verse 27. Take a look. "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection." Matthew 22:23 adds that this happened on that day, meaning on the same day that the previous text happened. So we know that this is still Wednesday. Jesus has had a busy day. These guys are coming at him left and right. They're challenging him all over the place. We're not sure exactly when on Wednesday this is, because we're not done with Wednesday. I mean, we're just spending a lot of time arguing with the religious leaders on Wednesday. This happens on Wednesday, and the Sadducees are taking their swing. So let's talk about them. They're a small group. The Sadducees are much smaller than the Pharisees. They're even potentially smaller overall than the Herodians, but they made up for their smallness in number in terms of influence and power. The Sadducees held most of the positions on the 71-member Sanhedrin. It was the highest court of justice in Jerusalem. Among the Jews, they had the most in the way of political power and public sway, actual official authority. And not only that, but they also held most of the priestly positions. By tradition, it was a Sadducee who was the high priest. It were Sadducees who were the chief priests. They were in charge. They were in control of all of the temple operations, all of them, which tells you, which means, by the way, that that bazaar of Annas in the court of the Gentiles was primarily a Sadducee operation. It was under their oversight. It was under their, they were the ones that stood to benefit the most from it. And so they're the ones who were threatened by the fact that Jesus kicked them all out. He's cutting into their bottom line, and they don't like that. Now, their beliefs and doctrinal convictions help to explain their position in society. The Sadducees were different from the other religious issues, or the other religious leadership in Israel. They're contra the Pharisees, for instance, in that the Pharisees saw all of the Old Testament as important, all of the Old Testament as key, but the Sadducees held that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah, they held that that was supreme in authority, and that all of the other Old Testament texts were little more than essentially commentary on Torah. They were essentially commentary on the Pentateuch. And so they viewed, it was almost like we would look at the canonical books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation versus how we would look at the Apocrypha, which are included in Catholic Bibles. We would see them as sort of secondary. They can be helpful in some ways, but they're not inspired scripture. They don't have the same authority. That's how they viewed all of the books of the Bible that came after Deuteronomy. Okay, so everything was about Moses. Everything was about the law of Moses, and they held that law in extremely high esteem. They claimed to take it more literally than even the Pharisees, and in some ways they did. For instance, the Pharisees wrote their own additional binding commentaries on the law, so that's where you get the Talmud and other places, where the Pharisees would write these, you know, okay, if we're not supposed to break the Sabbath, well then how do we define the Sabbath? And then they'd write ad nauseum on all of these different rules. If you hold three fingers to the horizon, if you walk this number of steps, if you do these, like, this is all Pharisaical. Okay, the Sadducees just went, none of that, that's just commentary. That's not authoritative. The law itself is authoritative. And so they were absolutely rigid on the keeping of the law. They held absolutely rigidly to the word and the letter of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they were cruel about it. The people at the time would tell you that the Sadducees were the most heartless, rigid, stone-faced keepers of the law in Israel. They were more so, more harsh even than in their application than the Pharisees were. They were just really difficult people to deal with. And they were generally hated by the people for that reason, and also because they were wealthy, and typically wealthy people are disliked by people who aren't wealthy, distrusted at least. And in this case, for good reason. They had come by their wealth, many of them through dishonest means. They were hated for their harsh and inflexible application of law, but they were also hated for their hypocrisy and their use of the law as a tool for gain. And so they constantly were trying to sort of lord it over the people to maintain position and do all of these things. And here's the thing. If it wasn't in the Pentateuch, as far as they were concerned, it wasn't authoritative. And they didn't see resurrection in the Pentateuch. So they would read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They saw no evidence of resurrection in the Pentateuch. And so even though there were texts that seemed to speak of resurrection from the books that followed Deuteronomy all the way to the end of the New Testament, even though there are plenty of places that seem to reference resurrection, their argument was those texts are just commentary on the first five books of the Bible. Since you don't find any discussion of resurrection in those books, you must be misinterpreting that, because they're interpreting something where there is no resurrection, so it can't be resurrection. It has to be something else. And so they're always looking at it, referencing those first five books, and they denied that the resurrection was in the Pentateuch, so they denied the resurrection. They denied that there was any sign of life after death in the Pentateuch, so they denied life after death. They denied rewards. They denied penalties. They denied resurrection, afterlife, punishment, rewards of any kind after death. And if you wanted to start an argument in first century Israel, all you had to do was get some Pharisees in one side of a room, some Sadducees on the other, and go, resurrection, and then take a step back. And they would go at it. They would fight. And they would fight so much, they were so passionate about this issue. This is the thing the Sadducees are known most for, frankly. And they would fight so passionately about this issue that if you could get them talking about that, they wouldn't care about anything else. Everything else would get forgotten. This was Paul's strategy in Acts chapter 23. He's drugged before the council. He's drugged before the Sanhedrin. He's on trial, and he becomes aware at some point during this trial that there are Pharisees and Sadducees in this room. And Paul goes, all right, let's make this interesting. Let's take some heat off of myself. And so in Acts 23:6, it says, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" And it says, as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And they got in such a distinct fight about this that even though all of them were essentially trying Paul, the scribes and the Pharisees were like, "We see nothing wrong with this man." It was genius. It was a wonderful strategy. He set them against each other, and the scribes and the Pharisees ended up taking his side of the debate. And it was absolutely genius. They were passionate about their denial of the resurrection. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about them that they, quote, "wanted to get rid of the persistence of the soul, penalties and death's abode and rewards." In other words, they denied the doctrines of heaven. They denied the doctrine of hell. They denied the doctrine of human immorality. Josephus wrote that they taught in line with secular humanists and materialists today that, quote, "the self perishes along with the body." Essentially, they lived the vision of John Lennon's song, Imagine. Right? You've heard it. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. And the assumption that Lennon makes in his song is that if we could live as though that were true, then everyone would live for now and not for the future. He sings, "Imagine all the people living for today." Now, where he goes wrong is that he envisioned that in rejecting the notion of heaven or hell, that would precipitate a kind of utopian freedom, and we would all be free to be nice to each other, and we would live in peace and harmony, and we would all sing kumbaya. Again, he sings, "Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." Only problem is Lenin didn't know his history. Because the reality of the fact is that when you take away a belief in future rewards and punishments, when you remove that level of accountability, you don't create utopian idealists, you create monsters. And history has borne that out again and again. Listen, humans are not basically good, but corrupted by religion. Humans are basically evil and restrained by accountability and grace. And the Sadducees, who rejected the notion of life after death or punishment and rewards, were, hear me, monsters. They were monsters. One commentator described them as, quote, "insular, patrician, heartless, philosophical materialists." In fact, if there's one description of the Sadducees that is nearly universal, whether you're talking about modern scholars who are looking back at them, modern historians who are looking back at the Sadducees, or whether you're talking about contemporaries like Josephus, the one description that comes up again and again and again, the one word you hear applied to the Sadducees more than any other is that word, heartless. They were heartless. Cruel, heartless, unyielding opportunists about whom Lenin got at least one thing right. They only lived for today. That was their entire goal. So that explains why they were wealthy. That explains why they were aristocracy and held positions of authority. That explains why they did all the things they did, because denying the resurrection and any rewards or punishments, they lived entirely for right now. They gave themselves completely to modern success, modern wealth, contemporary position, contemporary influence, and they could do that without regard for any kind of care or concern for others. So they could stomp on whoever they needed to stomp on to get to the top, and when people live like that, they tend to attain what they go after, if only temporarily. And so they were wealthy aristocracy. They were also cooperative with the Romans. So where the Herodians were supporters of the Herods in particular, the Sadducees were essentially supporters of the Romans. Try to wrap your mind around that in a Jewish context. But they thought that the Romans held all the political power, and they're probably, even if there was some sort of a revolution to overturn, they're probably not going to live to see it. And so their thought was, let's make the most of this and get in tight with the people who have the power so that we can have more power. And so they did. They were very friendly with the Romans. The Romans considered them to be tools, considered them to be something to be used to enforce Roman authority. But they were very comfortable and cooperative with the Romans. They were concerned about rocking the boat. You'll remember in John chapter 11, verse 48, they convene a council. And at one point, one of them stands up, and it turns out to be the chief priest Caiaphas, stands up and says, if we don't do something about this man, all the people are going to believe in him, and the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. They're concerned about rocking the boat. They don't want to cause any trouble with the Romans. And Caiaphas says, you're all crazy. You're not considering that it's more beneficial for one man to die for all the people than for all the people to die. And his idea was, let's placate the Romans. Let's do what needs to be done to keep the Romans happy. That was the idea of the Sadducees. They lived for advantage and they didn't care who they had to step on to get ahead. After all, you only live once, right? And it's a dog-eat-dog world. So you better be the biggest dog. That was their thinking. That was their whole way of living. And well, they thought they had the intellectual high ground. They thought that in thinking that way, they were right. And everyone else was foolish to live otherwise. And thinking they had the intellectual high ground. By the way, you would think, you know, according to Lenin's song, that thinking this way, getting rid of religion and all that stuff would make us less dogmatic, more humble. In actuality, what you find is that it creates a level of intellectual arrogance that's almost worthy of mockery. It's foolish. Seriously, go watch some of the what I call evangelical atheists today, right? Guys like Richard Dawkins. I watch him and I'm just like, this guy's not that impressive, but he sure is impressed with himself, right? They have these arguments that they put forward and they think that they have the intellectual high ground on everything. And that was the idea of the Sadducees. They thought the very idea of resurrection was absurd. And they thought anyone who held to a belief about any form of life after death was an ignorant fool. And so in verse 28, they show up to demonstrate as much about Jesus. Take a look at verse 28. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he's childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, this is a quotation of the law from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and 6. It's a law called levirate marriage. And you need to understand the kind of idea behind this. First of all, if a man married a woman and they had children and then he died, if he had a son, then he was not to marry. In fact, it would be a sin. It would be against the law for him to marry her husband's brother. Okay, it would be wrong for her to marry her brother-in-law. Let's put it that way. It would actually be considered incest. And so in a situation like this, that would be completely unconscionable if she had a son. But if she didn't, then this was, if you want to put it this way, Social Security. Okay. The idea was that these folks didn't have a social security system. They didn't have, you know, public welfare in the same way that we have it. And so the idea was a woman was dependent on her family and on her husband to care for her. Her husband would earn a living. And the idea was that he would leave some legacy to his children. And wealthless seemed to be generational. So I'm going to try to amass something to leave my kids. And hopefully they can add a little to it to leave to their kids. And they can add a little to it. And over generations, we will build wealth as a family. We will provide for our future generations and leave a financial and material legacy for them. And this was a way to protect a husband's legacy. This was a way to protect his family's wealth. And it was a way to make sure that his wife was protected, his widow was protected in the event of his death. And so if a man died and he had no children, no heirs, no male children who would essentially be able to care for their mother and the rest of the family, then she was to remarry and she was to marry his brother, who would then give children in the name of her husband. It would be her husband's child, even though her husband is deceased. And this is in the law. This is levirate marriage. This is Deuteronomy. Even the Sadducees viewed this as rock solid truth. And if you want an example of this from the Bible, the most notable example would be Boaz and Ruth. And so if you look at the book of Ruth, this is what's happening with the kinsman redeemer. Ruth marries Boaz. This is a levirate marriage that's taking place there. Ruth and Naomi are you know, they're struggling to eke out a living, gleaning from the fields. And then Ruth marries Boaz and things get better, which is what it was intended to be. But they had a gotcha question, the Sadducees did, about the application of this law. That's the reductio. They wanted to show that belief in the resurrection could not be compatible with the law of levirate marriage. And since levirate marriage was incontrovertibly, whether you were Sadducee, whether you were Pharisee, whether you were anything else, incontrovertibly authoritative, because it came from the Pentateuch. Everyone agreed it was the word of God. If that's authoritative, and if levirate marriage is incompatible with resurrection, one of those two things must be wrong. And since this one is absolutely incontrovertibly authoritative, resurrection must be wrong. That's the idea. It must be foolish. And so they bring this thought to Jesus and they pose the question in verse 29 and following. Take a look. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Thank goodness, right? Can you say black widow? I mean, what's going on here? Like, I don't think this actually happened. I think this is a hypothetical situation. But honestly, by about the fourth son, you'd be going, do I have to? Like, this seems a pretty, this is a crazy bad situation, right? So she's marrying and marrying and marrying. She's going through the whole family. These boys' parents are going, right? Like, this is not a good thing, but this is the scenario that they put before Jesus. And then she dies finally in the end and puts everyone out of their misery. So this is kind of, it's quite the scenario. Now, they ask him in verse 33, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now, if their assumptions are correct, this is a really good question. I mean, it's in part a good question. It's not always a great question. But I don't know. In the reality, not in the world of their assumptions, but in the real world, it's a terrible question. You're told all the time, I was told when I was in school, there are no bad questions, only bad answers. No, there are bad questions, and this is a bad question. And it's a bad question for a number of reasons. Number one is because it's possible, but incredibly unlikely. Incredibly unlikely. Is it possible that a man could marry, or that a woman could marry seven husbands, and that each one of them siblings could die before they had children? Yeah, it's possible, especially if she killed them as they walked down the aisle or something. Like, I mean, something like that could theoretically happen in some universe. So it's possible, but the likelihood of that is next to zero. Like, I would be willing to bet good money that that's never happened in all of history. Nothing like that has ever happened. Okay, and so this is a possibility, but it's not really a reasonable real-world concern. This is one of those things that's kind of an appeal to emotion. It's yes, there's a logical argument behind this, but it reminds me a little bit of, you know, it's actually less plausible even than this, but it kind of reminds me of the arguments of the abortion lobby. You say, well, what about in the case of rape and incest? Well, less than 0.5% of all abortions are the result of rape and incest. So you're taking the extreme outlier situation and trying to put it forward as a rule to be followed. And it's a bad way to argue. So that's the first reason it's a bad question. But it's also bad, and this is even more important, because it uses a biblical text to advance an unbiblical conclusion that the belief in resurrection is absurd. So it uses the Bible and it pits the Bible against itself. Listen, resurrection and life after death is not exclusively a New Testament concept. You find it throughout the scriptures. It's taught throughout the Old Testament. Job chapter 19, verse 25 to 27 says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me in anticipation of that. Job expects he's going, even if he dies, even if his body is destroyed, he's still going to see him. And he says, with my eyes, not someone else's eyes, I will see him with my eyes. Psalm 16, 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. This being a messianic psalm, as you know, my flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the grave or the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, again from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. Selah. Psalm 73:24, Isaiah 26:19, both teach the hope of the resurrection, and Daniel 12:2 is explicit. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so the Sadducees, by denying texts like this, you'll notice none of those came out of the Pentateuch. But by denying texts like this, what they're doing is they're pitting the Bible against itself by emphasizing a false priority of the Pentateuch over the rest of the Old Testament. And therein lies our first application, our first principle to be applied. And it's this: simply, you can't do that. You can't prioritize one part of the Bible over another part of the Bible. Some parts of the Bible are not more important or more authoritative than other parts of the Bible. You don't get to go, this is authoritative and this isn't. This is important and this isn't. And you go, well, we would never do that. Well, every time you try to emphasize one part over other parts, you're going to wind up heading down some really wonky paths, theologically speaking. You go, well, we would never do that. We would never emphasize one part over another part. And yet, I'm here to tell you, ill-informed, careless Christians do this all the time. All the time. The New Testament is more important than the Old Testament. No, it's not. Without the Old Testament, you really don't have a foundation for the New Testament. We need both. And I've met people who give no attention whatsoever to the Old Testament. They consider it to be abrogated, something that we've moved on from. No, we haven't. The red letters are more important than the black ones. No, they're not. And if you have a red letter Bible, I'd suggest you color each of the letters black or something. I'm kidding. You don't have to do that. But here's the thing. If you're going to have a red letter Bible, they should all be red. That's a good doctrine of inspiration. A red letter Bible in and of itself, not beating up on your red. If you have a red letter Bible you love, you take it home and you read that sucker. I'm not beating up on it, but what I'm saying is this. The very idea of having a red letter Bible is an error in the doctrine of inspiration. Because it implies that the words of Jesus are only the ones in red. But Jesus breathed them all. They are all his words. And so I've heard people actually call themselves red letter Christians. And when they say that, I don't hear, I'm a red letter Christian. I hear, pardon me, and if this is you, I'm not trying to beat up on you. I hear, I don't understand the doctrine of inspiration. Actually, I hear, I'm kind of dumb. No, I'm kidding. It's not that bad. Okay. I don't, it's not quite like that. It's really just, my wife is like, oh no. My email address is austin.laviol. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, I'm joking. But here's the reality of the fact. You don't understand inspiration if you consider yourself to be a red letter Christian. The entire Bible is breathed out by God. How about the people that say parts of the Bible are timeless and authoritative, and other parts, usually the parts I don't particularly like or the parts that embarrass me, were just meant for the culture of the writer's day, and they no longer apply. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That was for Paul's day, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's for today, right? Same text. Like, we like to look at things and we like to cherry pick and pick and choose and say, this is good, that's not good. And sometimes there are reasons for that. You can wear mixed fabrics. Just letting you know. Okay, but it has nothing to do with the fact that that text in the Old Testament, that law is not good. It's just that law is not for you. That law wasn't written for you because you're not a national Jew. If you are a national Jew, keep the law if you need to. But the Ten Commandments, it's not like those don't matter anymore. That still expresses God's character. That still expresses how we're to behave. It's just that that's not the basis upon which we're saved. We should follow the Ten Commandments, and then we should appeal to grace when we screw it up, as we inevitably do. But there is no word in your Bible that is more or less important than any other word in your Bible. And we need to recover a robust doctrine of inspiration, because we have lost that in the contemporary church. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, write that down because that is the text. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now let me read that again and emphasize some words. All scripture is inspired. All of it. And it's not the men who wrote it that were inspired, like you might be inspired when you see a beautiful sunset. No, all scripture, the scripture itself, the words of the scripture are inspired, and that inspired is a word that translates the Greek word theopneustos. It means God breathed. Okay? Inspired is actually not the best way to put it. It would be better translated expired, but that means something different in our culture. Yeah. Okay? And so the reality, the fact here is that what the scripture teaches is that every word of it is breathed out by God. And if it's breathed out by God, it's authoritative. It's sufficient. I've heard people say, you know, there's another pastor that, you know, I beat up on these guys and some people get upset with me, but that's okay. There's another pastor, Andy Stanley, who's been preaching actively that we need to, quote, unhitch the Old Testament from our... No, you don't. No, you don't. That's exactly the error the Sadducees were making. Don't do that. Okay? So we need to recover a robust doctrine of inspiration. When I teach my high school students, the very first lesson I teach is the doctrine of inspiration. Because if you don't nail that down, nothing else matters. All of it inspired. All of it inerrant. Like I remind you every single time we read scripture on Sunday morning, that it's inspired and inerrant, and it is authoritative, and it is sufficient for life and godliness. Daniel is not less important than Genesis. Deuteronomy is not more authoritative than the Psalms. And when you try to pit the Bible against itself, you wind up making a fool of yourself because you demonstrate you understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's how Jesus began his response to the Sadducees, by the way. He told them plainly and bluntly, quote, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, you don't see that in the Luke text, and that's because it's not there. But it's in the Matthew parallel, and Matthew recounts it immediately for us, and the directness of his answer there is striking in light of what we've already seen, right? They come at him with a question of authority, and what does Jesus do? He answers their question how? With a question. And he puts it back on them, and he asks them essentially to challenge their understanding with the question he puts back on them. They come to him with a question of paying taxes to Caesar, and Jesus again answers their question how? With a question. He puts it back on them, and he requires them to sort it out for themselves and to see the foolishness of their own reasoning. But when they come at him with a question intending to call into doubt the resurrection, he doesn't answer with a question, but with a clear, direct, explicit statement. In fact, it's a clear, direct, explicit denunciation. You're wrong, and your ignorance is showing. That's a lot harsher than he's answered before. That's a lot more direct than he's answered before. Why? What's different? Why not just blow them off? It's obvious they're coming to make a mockery of things. This question is absurd. They're coming to make a mockery of things. They ask an absurd question. Why not treat it with absurdity? Why not give it the disregard it was worthy of? Well, because bad as the question was, it needed to be answered, and it needed to be answered clearly and without ambiguity, directly and without any confusion, because the challenge they were trying to pose, hear me when I say this, the challenge they were trying to pose strikes at the very heart of the gospel. It strikes at the very heart of the gospel. As you know, gospel just means good news. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done to rescue us from our sins. But listen to me. The gospel isn't just the cross. The cross without the empty tomb is not good news. The cross without the empty tomb is really bad news. Because it means Jesus is still dead and you're still in your sins. By suffering in our place on the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserved for our sins upon himself. But in rising from the dead, Jesus broke the power of death so that we could live forever with God. By denying the resurrection and attempting to call it into question and ridicule it, the Sadducees weren't just denying some secondary doctrine. They weren't just dealing with some matter of opinion, some difference of opinion between them and some other theological group. They were denying half the gospel. And when you deny half the gospel, you deny the whole thing. It's completely thrown out. And so Jesus can't just blow this absurd attempt at reductio off, and he can't leave it unanswered, and he can't leave any ambiguity. So he starts by saying, you're wrong, and you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know God. And then he continues in verse 34 with the correction. Take a look. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Okay, some observations here and some principles, and I'm running out of time, so we're speeding up here. Okay, observations and principles. First of all, there is a resurrection. Now, what Jesus calls that age. There is a resurrection, and some are worthy to attain it. That implies there are others who aren't. Some are worthy to attain it, and there are others who aren't. It's an implied warning to the Sadducees. Some are worthy to attain it. You're not among them, and you need to pay attention. Some are worthy to attain it. It's a warning to the Sadducees, but it's also a warning to us, to people in our day who think like the Sadducees thought. Most people think there's some form of heaven and hell. If you were to go down to La Sentara on a day like today, Sunday, when there's a bunch of people down there, and just ask random people on the sidewalk, do you believe there's a heaven and a hell? Almost everyone you talk to is probably going to say yes. There may be a few outliers, but most everyone you're going to talk to is going to say yes. And the vast majority of them think they're going to heaven. I've met very few people who believe in heaven and hell. When you go, so which one are you going to go to? They go, oh, hell. For sure. It's kind of a weird thing, but everyone believes in heaven, and they all believe that they're going to heaven. Some are worthy, some aren't. Begs the question, who's worthy? Notice that the text says that they are considered worthy. The words translated considered is a word that means counted or accounted or reckoned or even made worthy. The language brings to mind Galatians 3, 6. Turn there with me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 says this. It's a quotation of Genesis 15, 6. And it says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, accounted. He was made righteous. Verse 7 through 14 of Galatians 3 continue to flesh this idea out like this. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The one who is made worthy, who is counted, reckoned, considered worthy to attain to that age, is the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. All those people who believe there's a heaven and that they're going, maybe they are. But it won't be because they're worthy in themselves on account of their good behavior. Ask them, why do you think you're going to heaven? And they will tell you, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I haven't raped anyone. I haven't killed anyone. Right? And I've told you before how absurd it is that that's the bar for good. Like, killing, raping, down here, everyone else good. That's crazy. But that's their thinking. But they will only go to heaven. You will only go to heaven if you have been considered worthy on the basis that you, like Abraham, have believed and it was reckoned to you as righteousness, worthiness. That is the only test for salvation. And apart from that, no one will enter heaven. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Third observation, that age won't be just like this age. The Pharisees thought that it would be. It's part of what the Sadducees ridiculed about them. They thought that age would be just a continuation, essentially, of this age. It would be longer in duration, but at least initially, it would be largely the same in quality. They saw so much continuity in their minds that you would be raised from the dead in the clothes you were buried in. You're going to wear the same stuff, you know, make sure they're clothes you like, because you're going to be raised in the same stuff you were buried in. You'd have the same relationships you had in this life. You'd even have some of the same infirmities and weaknesses that you had in this life, although they believed that that would change gradually later. But Jesus is saying here, that's wrong. That's wrong. Not only are the Sadducees wrong, but the Pharisees are wrong also, because among other things, you're not going to have the same relationships. There will be no marrying and giving of marriage in that age. Your spouse in this life will not be your spouse in the eternal state. Cards on the table, don't like that very much. Just telling you. I love my wife a lot. And she's probably the closest thing to heaven I have here. Right? And so when I think of that, it doesn't make me super happy. And I've struggled with this over time, but I have to remember a few things. I have to remind myself of a few things, and they're these. And I remind you of them now too, because I believe that my not liking that is a function of my sinful heart. Okay, so I'm not praising that in me. But here's the deal. Understand, first of all, that marriage in this life is meant to be a shadow that points to a greater substance. So it's like communion. Right? So if I look at it that way, like, I enjoy participating in communion, but how much more am I going to enjoy the feast of heaven? It's a shadow that's going to expire. It's going to be fulfilled in a future substance, a future reality that is immeasurably better. Okay? So I have to remember that. And the Bible tells us, by the way, in Ephesians 5, that that's what it is. It is a visual demonstration on earth of the relationship with Christ and his church, the covenantal reality of Christ and the church. That's why he's so specific about not divorcing, not abandoning your covenant, not doing things you're not supposed to do, because it paints a picture. And you're either telling the truth or you're lying through that picture. And there are sacramental realities within marriage. I'm not going to get into it because there's mixed groups in, mixed ages in the room. But, you know, we have a rite, an ordinance of baptism, and we go and we get baptized, and that's our entry into the covenant community. Well, when you walk down the aisle, that's your entry into the covenant community. And then we have communion on a regular basis. That's our reaffirmation of our covenant and our unity. And there's an analog to that, too, in marriage. Use your imagination. Okay? So this is, all of this stuff is about telling the truth about the relationship of Christ and his church. And it's a shadow that points to a future substance, a future reality that will be immeasurably greater. And that gives me an even greater glimpse of the glory of heaven. To the degree that I am happy in my marriage, and I am ecstatically happy in my marriage, that gives me a glimpse of the glory of heaven. When I go and I visit people in the hospital, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 is a verse that I bring out all the time. Paul says that the glories of heaven are incomparable to the worst that this fallen world can throw at us. He says, for light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What he just said there is, the more you suffer here, the better glimpse you have of the glories there. Because it's a mirror image. It's a photo negative. But the depth of your suffering here is not even worthy to be compared to the depth of your glory there. Now that's saying something, because I've seen some suffering. And Paul, by the way, was not a guy who lived a charmed life. Paul, they tried to kill him several times. He lists the stuff that's happened to him. He had a rough life. You think you have it rough? Because you have to sit in a cubicle. Paul had a rough life. And he goes, not even worthy to compare. Well, this is the flip side of that coin. What this means is that your marriage at the very best is not worthy to compare. It's a shadow, a dim reflection of the reality you'll experience in that age. Hallelujah. And that's amazing to me. Third thing I have to remember, we will lack for no fulfillment in heaven. Even the best of our marriages are an exercise of imperfect love, but there will be an experience of perfect love in heaven. And that includes not only the way that I am loved, but also the way that I love my wife. I won't love Nikki less in heaven than I do now. I will love her much more. And she will love me more. And we may not have the same degree of marriage, but we will have perfect love for one another, which is incomprehensible to me that I would love her more. Now, if you asked me 20 years ago if I would love her more today than I did then, I would have said, I don't see how, but I do. And now I'm going, hey, it's going to be incomprehensibly more perfect in heaven. So I don't like this because I have fallen human flesh, but then at the same time, I think of all of these realities and the way the Bible portrays marriage, and I go, I'm going to trust him anyways. Because I think he has good for us. In fact, I know he does. So I'm going to trust him. The end of marriage will be the case, and it will be the case for a couple of reasons. One being that it's a sign and shadow that will be fulfilled in the substance it was meant to point to. But the other reason is that we will be like the angels. Doesn't say we will be angels. Angels are different beings. They are created spirit beings. You are not going to become an angel. Every time somebody dies, and I hear somebody, some well-meaning Christian say, guess heaven needed another angel. I just think, somebody go find Barry to punch that person in the eye. Okay? No. The reality of the fact is, no. You will not be an angel, but you will be like angels. How? Power, moral uprightness, intellect, maybe. Probably a lot of that stuff. But what's in view here specifically is immortality. One of the main purposes of marriage is the procreation and bearing of children. God commanded, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But if no one dies anymore, it's no longer necessary to replenish the earth. And in fact, it could get problematic. It could become an issue. The ludicrous claim of those who say that we are overpopulated could actually come to be. And so the idea is that unlike this age, in that one, there will be no more death, which means there will be no more need for procreation. We will live forever. And then because he's told them that they don't know the scripture, and because he knows that they won't accept Daniel, and they won't accept the Psalms, and they won't accept Job as a counter argument to make the point, Jesus demonstrates their ignorance, not from any of those books, but from where? Exodus. A book in Torah. A book of Moses. A book of the Pentateuch. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The passage about the burning bush. Why didn't Jesus just tell him, well, that's Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Because there was no chapter 3 or verse 6. But it was a well-known passage. And so Jesus points them back to it. And here's his application. Verse 38. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live in him. Again, a couple of observations here very quickly. When God said this to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. They were all dead. And yet, notice, it's not past tense. It's present tense. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Be assured that God is not a has-been who identifies himself as the God who was worshipped by men now long dead. That is not the God we serve. He is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still worshiping the living God, having been made alive by God and considered worthy on the basis of faith to attain to that age. That's the first thing you need to know. Secondly, these names weren't chosen at random from among God's worshipers throughout history. God had a lot of worshipers that weren't those three guys. So what is it about these three? Well, these are the covenant fathers. They are the ones with whom God made and perpetuated the Abrahamic covenant. They were promised land, they were promised a people, and that through them the whole earth would be blessed. And at the time of their deaths, none of them had seen those promises come to complete fruition. None of them had seen them come to pass. Which means, if they're dead and gone, if they no longer exist, they're no longer in existence, then God's covenant is meaningless. It's pointless. Who cares? He may yet keep his promise, but they'll never see it. They'll never experience it. He made it with them. They'll never see the fruit of it. They'll never benefit from it. And listen to me, God does not make meaningless covenants. God does not make meaningless covenants. By pointing to Exodus 3:6 as he did, Jesus effectively showed that the Sadducees, whether consciously or not, blasphemed God. by suggesting that he was a has-been God who makes covenants of vanity. He has little to no intention of bringing to fruition with those with whom he made them. And as cruel and as heartless and as narrow-minded as they were, the Sadducees, as the priestly aristocracy in Israel, did not want to be seen in that light. So they knew they'd been had. They knew they were in trouble. But worse yet, the Pharisees knew it too. Their bitter rivals knew it. They understood it and they reveled in it. Jesus kind of pulled what Paul pulled right here, because the Pharisees are there and they're watching, and all of a sudden the spotlight is put on the Sadducees. The Pharisees had never been able to answer this reductio. As far as the Sadducees were concerned, this was their silver bullet to the Pharisaical idea of resurrection. They'd asked this before, obviously. They'd made the Pharisees look foolish. They'd never been able to come up with an answer, but Jesus had an answer. And even though it corrected the Pharisees on a minor issue, namely the continuity of the resurrection life with this life, it affirmed them on the larger issue. And so they temporarily put aside their murderous intentions and bask in the glow of victory while they gloat over the humiliation of the Sadducees. It's so petty. Verse 39. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." These are the same guys who were trying to kill him a passage ago. The scribes, I'll remind you, are almost overwhelmingly Pharisees. And so they say, "Wow, good answer. That's good. You nailed them." And then they probably look at the Sadducees like, "Ha, that's what we would have said." Right? Verse 40, I already mentioned at the outset, they didn't have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Pharisees are going, "Oh yeah, man, he got you," but they're not asking any more questions. Strike three, they're done. They're going to have to regroup and come up with a different plan of attack. Jesus has simply overwhelmed them and outplayed them at every turn. So how do we sum it up? It's very simple. God has put eternity in our hearts. Is the default position of humanity because it's right and true and good, and we innately know that it's there. God has put eternity in our hearts. There is life after death. There is an age to come. There is a resurrection, and it will be fundamentally different of a life from this one. It'll be in duration, incomprehensibly longer, in quality, incomprehensibly better, and all of it made possible in Jesus Christ. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22. Jesus has made resurrection life possible, and some will be reckoned worthy to attain it. Many will not. And the line that will separate them is faith in Jesus Christ himself. Which side of the line will you be on? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love for us. We're grateful that we can see the wisdom. We can see the superiority of your divine mind in this text as we read about these intellectuals, these self-styled geniuses and religious authorities who are constantly thwarted by your Son, Jesus Christ, because of the fact that he is the God who holds all things together in his mind and in reality. More than that, we see the promise of resurrection and eternal life, a promise that we could never be granted apart from the sacrifice of Christ. And so we're grateful. And Lord, I pray if there are any in this room who are considering themselves worthy of that next age, of that next life, on the basis of their own merit, on the basis of their own attainment, on the basis of their supposed goodness, that you would disabuse them of that notion. And by the Spirit, you would draw them to faith in Jesus Christ, where they can receive forgiveness and reconciliation, where they can be made worthy, reckoned worthy on account of their faith, along with Abraham. That all of us might attain to that next life, where the glories that we will find there will be incomprehensible with the greatest things we experience in this life. We long for that day, and we pray for it in Christ's holy name. Amen.